They can't pick us up off the ground. God might use them providentially to bring us back after fainting as they lick our faces and whatever else, but breathe on us and everything, but there's certainly many things they can't do in a situation like that. So, Ezra chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. I believe the theme of this chapter, in particular the first five verses, is persistence in the work of the Lord, which is what I've titled my message this evening, persistence in the work of the Lord. In verse 3, we read that at the same time, Tattaniah, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozani, and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Verse 6, this is a copy of the letter that Tattaniah, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozani and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows, "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build the house and to finish this structure?' We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made of the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, as he's ending that letter, gives instruction to the church regarding how they are to live out their Christian lives. And in this instruction, he gives both a warning and a promise. He says in verse 8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And then he writes these words in verse 9, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Paul writes those words to believers. Paul writes those words to those who have sown to the Spirit. They've been told that if they sow to the Spirit, if they live by the Spirit, if they walk in the Spirit, if they live a Spirit-empowered life, they will reap spiritual things. And they will eventually reap eternal life, the culmination of their salvation. And Paul writes the exhortation to them not to grow weary in doing good, not to grow weary in pursuing that good spiritual work, don't grow weary in following Christ and laboring for the Lord, knowing that in due season you will reap. And that reminds us that even those who are seeking to do the will of God, even those who are seeking to walk in God's will by God's means, find themselves at time weary in the doing of that. It's a reminder that there is hardship and difficulty and frustration as the child of God seeks to do the will of God, even doing God's will God's way. But the promise is clear, and the promise is encouraging, that all who do the Father's will, the Father's way, will find a time of reaping. It will not be done in vain. Following the Lord's will, doing the Lord's will and the Lord's way, is not something that's done in vain. It will be rewarded. There will be a time of reaping. Now, I know that those Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle Paul written to the Galatians were written quite a while after the events of the book of Ezra were recorded. But you can well imagine that such words were spoken to those exiles who had returned to Palestine to rebuild the temple after 70 years of captivity in a foreign land. We noted last week how that was the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. They were there to encourage the people. They were there to challenge the people, to stir up the people with the Word of God. And as we've seen in our previous studies, some 50,000 exiles moved by the Spirit of God make the long journey, nearly a 1,000-mile journey, back to the land of their forefathers, back to the land that their forefathers had forfeited. And we saw how they returned with great joy, they returned with great unity, they returned with zeal to do everything that God had expressed in His Word. They wanted to walk in all the commandments of the Lord blamelessly. They were going to follow God's precepts, and they were determined that they were going to do so unapologetically and passionately. However, we noted that it wasn't long before that spirit of zeal was replaced with a spirit of lethargy. Though they had returned with strong passion and a focus to rebuild the house of God, having built an altar upon which to make sacrifices, they seem to have been distracted from the goal of rebuilding that temple, at least for a time, because we know that it wouldn't be for 2 years until the first stone was actually laid. And when they actually began the work in earnest, the people of the land, Samaritans as we know them, men and women who had some Jewish blood but who had intermarried with foreigners and who sought to mix pagan worship with the worship of Jehovah, came to them, stating to them that they wanted to help them in the rebuilding of that temple. They claimed that they wanted to worship their God. They knew something of the God of Israel. After all, they were mixed Jews. They had worshiped the God of Israel to some degree, and they wanted to join the people of God in the rebuilding of that temple. And this offer was soundly and righteously rejected, noting that when it comes time to do the work of God, it must be done with God's people, and it must be done by God's people. Not pagans, not people who had some kind of syncretistic religion, who were worshiping the true God in the wrong way. And this led to a period of persecution that would last for a number of years. It was a time of persecution that took the form of mockery and threats and accusations and harassment, even from government officials. Lawyers got involved in this, or were involved in this. The end of that persecution was that the people were frightened, they were discouraged, and the building of the temple stopped. for some 15 to 16 years, no work was done on the temple. The work not only stopped, but it was largely forgotten. We know that the people began to pursue their own desires. They returned to their own homes and began to focus on working on their own homes, cultivating their own farms and their own lands, giving their energy to building their own homes. They forgot the work altogether and began to pursue worldly things. Worldly pursuits took up their heart's desires. And it was into such a setting that we were in our last message, in which we saw that God in His graciousness, God in His goodness, sent to them two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets who had entirely different ministries. Haggai had appointed and direct ministry. Zechariah had a ministry that was made up of mainly of visions and dreams and all kinds of strange things if you read that book. These men came and they rebuked the people, they exhorted the people, they encouraged the people to go forward with God's will. It was still God's will for them to rebuild the temple. It was God's will for them to rebuild the temple some 15 to 16 years ago. It was God's will when they stopped for them to rebuild the temple. And it was God's will now for them to rebuild the temple. And they were encouraged that if they would repent, that God would be with them and God would help them and God would bless them. And so it was that with the blessing of God, the people received the word of the Lord. They embraced it as the truth of God, and they were revived in their work, and they began to move forward in the rebuilding of the temple. And it's in that setting that we come to our text this evening. And once again, as they begin to rebuild the temple, there's going to be opposition. And though it's not as serious or as threatening or as frightening, it's a test in the same way that their previous test when they were first opposed. A test that they failed, a test which their failure had caused them to neglect their doing the will of God. So we come into that kind of a scene this evening. They are once again opposed to a certain degree, or they're threatened by opposition to a certain degree. And what I want us to do this evening as we work our way through this text is just consider two things. First of all, the government interference, and then their righteous persistence. First of all, the governmental interference. Look at verse 3. It says, at the same time, Tattaniah, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them, what are the names of the men who are building this building? These men, Tattaniah and Shethar Bozenai, they are Persian officials. They work for the Persian government. You will remember that the Medo-Persian Empire, under the command, under the kingship of Darius or Cyrus, had conquered the Babylonian Empire. So Cyrus is in charge for a period of time. And now King Darius is in charge of the land from which the people had returned. He's now in charge of that Medo-Persian Empire that had conquered the Babylonian Empire. And so the question comes, why are these men there and what are they doing? Why are these men there? Why have these men come to the people of God and what are they doing? This is most likely an outworking of the harassment campaign that was being waged against the people of Israel by those angry Samaritans. The Samaritans were angry that their offer to help rebuild the temple was denied. They were offended, and so they turned their hostility against the exiles. And no doubt they had either by word of mouth or by letter raised concerns, the concerns of the Persians. They'd raised the concerns of Persian officials. They said, you won't believe what these people are doing. You won't believe what these people are constructing. You won't believe what these people are about. And the idea appears to be, as you work your way through the text, that they were saying that this is not a temple that's being built. Rather, this is a fortress that's being built. It's not a temple, it's a fortress. Look at the huge stones that are being hewn and laid. Look at the timbers that are being inlaid in the walls. This is something different than all the other temples that are out there. You see that in verse 8. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, and it's being built with huge stones and timbers laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in the land. So it's kind of the idea. Look, this is not a temple. This is a fortress. This is a fortified building that these people are building in order that they might rebel. Now, this would not have taken the Persians by surprise. It would actually have resonated with the Persian officials, because historians tell us that at this very time that there were a number of people groups who were paying tribute to the Persians that were in revolt against the Persians. And so the news coming that yet another group of people were preparing for a revolution would cause these men to come and to investigate what was going on there in Judah. And so they ask, what are you doing? And where's your authority for doing this? I remember when our kids were going to a solid Christian school in Tennessee. And that school had a portion of the school that wasn't being used. There was a second floor that wasn't being used, and they wanted to use that second floor. They, for some odd reason, the church that was housed in the school before they got the school didn't use that second floor for some odd reason. It was kind of off limits. And so they wanted to expand the school. They wanted to use the second floor. And so they went to the city and they tried to get some permits. Well, the fire marshal got involved, and the fire marshal was not friendly to the school. He wasn't a Christian, didn't attend a church anywhere. And so he kept coming up with violations. Violation after violation. He kept telling them that they had to change this, that they had to do that, giving them every reason why they could not use that second floor. He made it terribly difficult for them to do that. So what they wound up having to do was simply add on to the exterior of the school, expending much more money in order to do that. They have a fine facility now. They've added on a couple more times. The school has grown. But it was terribly discouraging to the faculty. It was terribly discouraging to the headmaster who was trying to expand the school. There was a great need for expansion in the school, because the school is well attended now. It's much larger than it was when my kids were there. We know the plight of public school. Parents are pulling their kids out of public school left and right, and either homeschooling them or putting them in private schools or private Christian schools. That's kind of what the people of Israel were experiencing. And this may have been particularly unsettling for the people of God, because the one who had given the decree for them to go back and rebuild the temple, Cyrus, he's been dead for a number of years now. Cyrus is no longer on the throne. Darius is. And the records of that decree are in what was the old record hall in Babylon. And again, this was written, what, some 18 years ago, approximately? This decree. And the thought may well have been, you know, are we going to be able to convince these Persian officials that we are here by Cyrus's decree? Are they going to believe us when we tell them that we're here by Cyrus's decree? I mean, it could sound like a story to them. It could sound like something that we've just made up. Are they going to believe us? And you add to this verse 4, when it says that these men, Tattenai and Shethar and Bozenai, also asked them this: what are the names of the men who are building this building? So they begin taking down the names of the leaders. They begin making a list of those who were in charge of the building. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that this would have been intimidating. They come to these people and they say, and you are? And what's your name? And who are the others? Who's in charge of building this building? They wanted to make sure that they had a list of all the names. And one of the reasons certainly was that if this did turn out to be some kind of fortress that these people were building, they would know who to arrest and they would know who to execute. So you can imagine what it was like. You've just repented of your negligence. You've just repented of your indifference. You've just repented of the fact that you lost the vision for the reason why you came there in the first place, which was to rebuild the temple. You've just repented of giving your life and your energies and your time to worldly pursuits, and you've determined to do the work of the Lord by the word of the Lord. Yes, we've been wrong in what we've been doing. We've been pursuing the things of this world. We've neglected the work of the Lord. Men and brethren, let's do the work. Let's do what God's will for us is to do, which is to rebuild this temple. And you get started. You and all your comrades, you get started and you start laying the stones and you start cutting the timbers that were to be laid in the walls. And all of a sudden, these men show up out of nowhere. And they say, we're Tattenaiah and Shethar Bozaniah, and we're from the Persian government. And we want to know what you're doing. We want to know why you're doing it. We want to know by what authority you're doing it. And we want to know the names of the people who are involved in this work. We want to know the guys in charge. Church, I suggest to you that that's intimidating. I suggest to you that this would be discouraging for people who were simply desiring to do the will of God. Now, it's going to become apparent as you read further and as you read about these men that the nation of Israel was blessed to get these two guys. These two men are some of the best men that they could have dealt with. These men are not evil men. They are not malicious men. For unconverted pagans, they treat the people of God rather well and they treat them rather fairly. In fact, we'll see later on that the letter that they compose and that they send to Darius is very fair, and they're not taking sides in the matter. They just simply state what they saw. There are a number of commentators that believe that it was the gracious way that the people received these men and the way that they openly responded to these men that caused these government officials to treat them the way that they did, to treat them fairly and without maliciousness. But interference and opposition, no matter how well intentioned it is still opposition and interference nonetheless. And it's the kind of thing that can cause us to become very weary and very discouraged. I don't know how many times I've experienced it in ministry. Whenever God's given me a vision for ministry and start implementing that vision and people are on board, and all of a sudden there's something that's interferes in that mission, in that work. There's an interruption. Things are kind of halted for a time, or things are kind of in a state of flux or limbo. It's interference and it's opposition nonetheless. It's discouraging. It's frustrating. It's wearisome, and you're tempted just to give up. I'm thankful that here at this church, I can actually speak of my vision and try to implement some of those things. In my previous church, no idea was a good idea unless it was the deacon's idea. So I would make, you know, propositions, and I would put forth petitions and those kinds of things, and they would be ignored or laughed at or mocked at. And it wasn't long until I would find a deacon who would be making the same proposition. And it was well received because it was their idea at that point. Here, I have the freedom to say, hey, this is what I feel the Lord is leading me to do. This is where I feel the Lord is directing us, and people actually listen. And it's a blessing. But the track record of these people has been to give up. They've given up in the past already. We've seen that. The track record is that when they are opposed, they get afraid. Their hands get weak. And when they've been opposed, they've quit. They've given up. And now they're being opposed again to a certain degree as these government officials from Persia come and begin to question them about what they're doing and why they're doing it and why did they believe they have the authority to do it. Which leads me to my second point, their righteous persistence. Look at verse 5. It says, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. There are two things that I want to bring out here in regard to their righteous persistence. First of all, the ground of their righteous persistence, because I believe this is important. Verse 5 says that the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Apparently, the idea was that Tattaniah and Shethar-Bozaniah, the idea that they came up with was this. We are going to tell you to cease doing what you're doing until we hear from Darius on this matter. We're going to tell you to stop doing what you're doing until we hear from Darius on this matter. Now, Darius, as I said, is nearly 1,000 miles away. And if you wanted to get a letter there, it would be delivered by a courier, either on a horse or by foot. So someone would either ride out on a horse and deliver a letter to Darius some 1,000 miles away, or they would walk that letter or run it, I don't know exactly, to Darius. They didn't have email. They didn't even have snail mail. I mean, this was truly snail mail. They didn't have snail mail as we know it today. They didn't have email. They didn't have text messages. They didn't have any of that stuff. So you're talking about a period from anywhere from 4 to 5 months to get that letter there and then to get a response, because that person would have to get that letter there. A response would have to be written up by Darius's aides, and then the courier would have to turn around and then bring that letter all the way back to Judah. So you're talking about 4 to 5 months for all of that to transpire. Maybe even more than that. Maybe 8 to 10 months, depending. But that's their idea. We want you to stop. We want you to stop work until we hear from Darius on the matter. That's their idea. But God emboldens the people to say, well, what we'll do is this. If Darius tells us to stop, we'll stop. But we will wait. You send your letter, you send your accusations, you send your suspicions. Let them go to the Hall of Records. Let them look up the record of the decree made by Cyrus. And if the king tells us to stop upon that, then we'll stop. Now, one of the greatest things about sections like this where you have historical record, where you have the history of God's people recorded. One of the great things about a section like this is how clearly and how often the sovereign power of God is placed front and center in these sections. They were reminded in verses 3 and 4 that the eyes of their enemies were watching them. The Samaritans were watching them and scrutinizing them and causing no end of trouble. The eyes of the king, by means of Persian officials, were there as well, watching them and scrutinizing them and inspecting what they were doing. But what the Spirit of God wants us to know is this: it's not just human eyes that are upon them. The eye of their God was also upon them. Now, the phrase there, "the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews," the phrase "the eye of their God was upon them" is relatively rare in the Scriptures. Most of the time when we read a lot about the eye of God, but generally the eye of God, when it's spoken of in Scriptures, is speaking of His omniscience. The fact that God knows everything. The fact that God sees everything. The fact that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. But this is not a record of God's omniscience. That's not what this is talking about. It's rather a record of God's protection and God's blessing of the people. The eye of God was upon them. It's like when someone asks us to take care of something for them. What do we say? "I'll keep my eye on it." Somebody asks you to watch their kids at the pool. You say, "I'll keep my eye on them," right? "I'll keep my eye on it. I'll keep my eye on them. I will watch over it. I will watch over them." The idea is not simply that I will see you. It's I will protect you. I will care for you. That's the idea. This is simply another way of phrasing that great encouragement that Haggai had given to the people over and over again. And that is, as you set about doing God's will, God is with you. As you set about doing God's work, God is with you. Brethren, God is with you. God is on your side. God is fighting for you. God is seeing all that's going on. You're under His eye. The same sentiment is shared in Psalm 33 and verse 18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him and on those who hope in His steadfast love," or steadfast mercy. Who does God have His eye on? Who is God watching over? His eye is on those who fear Him and who hope in His steadfast love. What does it tell you about these exiles? These exiles were people who feared God and who hoped in His mercy, who hoped in His steadfast love. Again, the sentiment is shared in Psalm 34 and verse 15. "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ear toward their cry." So why are these people able to be bold? Why are they able to be gracious and yet firm? Why are they able to counter the idea of these government officials, which is, "Look, stop work until we hear from Darius"? Why are they able to counter that idea with, "No, we need to press on. We need to continue to do the work until we hear from Darius"? How are they emboldened to counter the Persian officials? And then, seemingly, to have these Persian officials say, "All right, you're right. That's what we'll do. We'll send a letter to Darius. You keep working. We'll send a letter to Darius, and then we'll hear and see what he says." How does all that happen? How are the people emboldened, and how are these government officials, how are they made to take that offer? Because God's eye was upon His people. God's eye was upon His people. He was protecting them. He was blessing them. And I want us to be reminded of this, that God's Word applies to us no less in our specific situation than it did to them. Just because we don't pick up our Bibles and read New Smyrna Beach does not mean that God's Word doesn't apply to us in our particular circumstance, in our particular situation. They were told this is the will of God. They were told that God was with them and that they needed to believe that. They needed to believe it. That His eye was upon them, that His ear was open to them, that His hands were near to bless them and to defend them and to support them. That is why they weren't going to give up this time. They weren't going to quit this time. They're not going to grow weary. They're not going to be discouraged. They're not going to be afraid. No, they're going to keep at the task that God has given to them because they are confident that God is with them. That's the grounds of their righteous persistence. The fact that the eye of their God was upon them. He was protecting them. He was blessing them. And they believed it. But what is the outworking of their faithful persistence? Well, this is seen in their ability to keep on working. If God was going to use the king to make them stop, that would be one thing. But they were not going to sit around and twiddle their thumbs. They were not going to sit around and be idle in the meantime. They were going to keep on working. If God were to block their path by a decree and by strong military force or by a strong military threat, again, that's one thing. But they were not going to assume that the way was blocked. Do you see the difference in that? Because here's what happens to us. Sometimes when it appears that there is a providential hindrance, we take it as a providential hindrance. Sometimes when it appears that there's a providential hindrance, appears, we take it as a providential hindrance. And we are so quick to say, well, it must not have been God's will. We must have been wrong. It must not have been God's will. We've encountered this opposition. We've encountered this trouble. We've encountered this difficulty. Because in our minds, God's will worked out God's way means a free, open highway to do whatever we want and for things to go as smoothly as they could. That's what we think. But if there's a pothole along the way, if there is a speed bump along the way, if there's a roadblock along the way, well, that's it. Must not have been God's will. That's the way we think. In church, we do that so easily. I was thinking about this, you know. How many months now have we been doing Compassion in Action? Since May, we've seen a multitude of clients, upteen clients. And, you know, the only fruit of that ministry that we've seen so far was, what was the girl's name? Megan? The girl that attended here? I think it's Megan.
Morgan.
Morgan has been the only fruit that we've seen of that ministry. Morgan would still be attending church with us had she not went to live with her mother in Kissimmee in order to have someone to help her with her child, childcare and those kinds of things. She would still be with us. But Morgan's been the only fruit of that labor since July. And how many times, and we heard it just the other night, well, I'm looking for a church. We're looking for a church. We'd like to visit you on a Sunday. And we're like, well, door's wide open. And we haven't seen a one of those people who have said, well, we've had a couple attend a luncheon that we had. We had Lawrence attend a worship service. But we've really had nobody commit to joining us. Now, is that a little bit discouraging? Yes, we're not doing the ministry to gain church members. But out of all the people that we've heard say, we appreciate what you did for us, what you've done for us. We're looking for a good church. We want to give you a visit. We haven't seen much of that. And the temptation is to say, well, this ministry is not being very fruitful. Must not be God's will. Must not be God's will. Or what if the funds stop coming in and we can't purchase the things that we need to give out to folks? And we say, well, you know, we've run into this roadblock. We've hit this pothole. We've hit this speed bump. Must not be God's will. That's our temptation. God must not be in this, because we perceive apparent providential hindrances as providential hindrances. And what we really do is we assume. But these people believed that God was with them. They believed in their righteous cause. They believed in the justice of their cause. And the accusation of wrongdoing, they did not let that accusation get into their hearts and get into their minds and cause them to second guess themselves. They knew they were in the right. They knew that God had called them to this. They knew that they had a good conscience before both God and men. They were doing nothing wrong. They were there by decree. They were there by Cyrus's decree and by divine decree. There was no rebellion in their hearts. And furthermore, there seems to be every confidence in their hearts that God had somehow preserved that decree in that hall of records back in Babylon. That decree, they believed, would be found and they would be exonerated. Friends, you know what that is? That's what the old timers call holy boldness. Holy boldness, holy confidence that God's will expressed through His decree could not and would not be thwarted. We ought like them to be confident and hold tight to God's promises, believe God, and persevere through opposition and interference that should arise against us in the work of God. And I guarantee you, in the future, that will happen. That will happen. Who knows? But what kind of plotting and planning is being done not only in Washington, but maybe in our own local governments against the churches and communities around us or in our own community? Who knows? Who knows? Who knows what kind of opposition could arise from even in our midst? What kind of interference could happen as a result of somebody who doesn't like what's going on or has a different preference? I had a discussion with someone the other day, and I was just astounded. I'm wondering if I should even entertain the thought of of having another meeting with this person or sharing a meal with this person, but I had this conversation with this person, and they were bringing up certain things that they felt needed to change about the worship in our church and all those kinds of things. And it was all preference. Now, you guys know that there's two different principles of worship. There is the regulative principle of worship and there's the normative principle of worship. Most Baptist churches practice the normative principle of worship. We believe that there are certain things that God doesn't necessarily speak to in regard to our worship, that He doesn't necessarily prohibit in our worship, but that we need to consider God, we need to consider reverence, we need to consider awe, we need to consider what's right and appropriate for worship. If it's God glorifying, God exalting, or God demeaning. If it's God demeaning, and if it exalts man above God, it shouldn't be done in the church. And then there's a regulative principle of worship, which I have listened to sermons on this. I've listened to a whole series of sermons by Doug Wilson, questionable character, but on the regulative principle of worship, why they do certain things is very rigid. They believe that God has said that these certain things need to be done in a worship service. This is how a worship service needs to be done. There needs to be time of prayer, confession, and you know, you need to do these different things in your worship service. And they'll pull out text of scripture in order to try to support that, but I can't see it in the text. In other words, some people think that you can't use any modern music in the worship service because we're only supposed to use psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. Some people believe you can't even use instruments, but in those congregations where you can use instruments, they believe that the only thing that you should be singing from is the Psalter. That's the only thing that God has permitted to be sung from in the church service. Or if you're in some situations, the hymnal. Which one, I don't know. Whether it's the red one, the blue celebration hymnal, I don't know which one you're supposed to be singing from. But then there's people who think only you can sing is hymns. That's all you can sing. You can't sing any modern music because that's an abomination. Well, did you know that there's modern hymns being written right now by people like Keith and Kristen Getty? Modern hymns. Those hymns that are in our hymnals, and I love hymns, but those hymns that are in our hymnals, they were new at one time. They were considered to be contemporary at one time. But this person was all about, well, we need to be singing hymns and hymns only. That's the only God-glorifying thing we can sing in our church. And yes, hymns are laden with great theology. But it was all about preference. I can't find chapter and verse where it says that we are to sing solely out of the hymn book or out of the Psalter. I've looked for that since going in the ministry. Now, if churches want to do that, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. All well and good. But what this person was all about was preference. Look, you fight over principle. You don't fight over preference. You fight over principle. But what should be done in the church should be done out of reverence for God, for His honor and for His glory alone. And it should be proper. You guys all know, I don't think the church should be a concert venue. I don't think the church should be like going to an Eagles concert or anything else. I don't like strobe lights. I don't like smoke. I don't think that stuff should be in the worship of God. That's crazy. I want to feel like I've been in the presence of God. Not at a Lynyrd Skynyrd concert when I leave church. But it's all about preference. It was all about preference. Now, where was I going with that? But we need to know that what we're doing here is what God has called us to do. And if we are on task and our conscience is clear before God and before men, then I believe we know that we're in the right. And we need to simply focus on that. This place is not about what I want. It's not about what you want. It's not about what somebody else wants. It's about what God wants. And if what's done here is done rightly, if what's done here is proper, if what's done here brings honor and glory to God and exalts Him and not us, then I believe that we're in God's will, doing God's work, God's way. And these people believe that God was with them in that. And I believe God blesses that. If we're striving to do God's will, God's way, God blesses that. To the best of our weak, finite, frail abilities, as long as He knows that we're striving for that, He blesses that. He blesses us in spite of us, often. But do you believe that? Do you believe that God's with us? That He's not just, I see you, but He's, I'm with you. I am with you. I'm with you to bless you. I'm with you to protect you. I'm with you to support you. I'm with you to aid you. I'm with you to equip you. Do you believe that? We worship the same God. We have the same God that Israel had there in the book of Ezra. He hasn't changed one bit. He hasn't changed one bit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for your challenge of it. Lord, we thank you that you give us this record of your people in your word. It's inspired. We know that. But it's given to us for our as an example. And Lord, we see in your people, we see failure. We see a people fraught with failure over and over and over again. So much so that you had to come down upon them with the hard hand of judgment and discipline. But Lord, we see a people who have come out of exile, who have learned from the lessons of old. And Lord, they are seeking to follow you. And they want to be in your will. They want to be doing things according to your will and doing them your way. And Lord, you tell them through your prophet Haggai, you tell us in this text that you were with them, that your eye was upon them. Lord, what a blessing it is to know that your eye is upon those who fear you and who hope in your steadfast love. I believe that that's this church. Yes, Lord, there's so many things that we could do better. But Lord, I believe that what we strive to do and what we are doing, we strive to do for your honor and your glory. Everything that we seek to do here is in reverence and in awe of you. And Lord, I know that you bless that. You tell us that you're with that kind of people. And Lord, you have called us to task here in New Smyrna Beach. You have called us to be salt and light to a lost and dying world. You have called us to go out into the highways, into the byways, into the hedges, and to make disciples. Not just converts, but to make disciples. And Lord, may we believe and know that you're with us as we go out to do that work. And Lord, that you will bless and that we will see a reaping from that labor for your honor and your glory. Lord, we do thank you that you have blessed us with ministries. And Lord, I know I've spoken about Compassion in Action, not to demean the ministry whatsoever. What a tremendous ministry that is. And Lord, I know that there are seeds that are being planted as we minister to the people that come through our church doors, as we share the gospel with them. Lord, I know that many people have walked away from the table with a lot to think about. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would bring about a harvest in the lives of those folks. Lord, we may have planted seeds. Lord, may you send them to someone or bring someone into their lives to water and to cultivate. And Lord, may you draw them ultimately to yourself. Lord, we do pray that we would be able to see some of those folks who have said that they are looking for a church and desirous of being in a church. We do long to see them enter our church doors and to worship with us. But Lord, may we not get discouraged because we haven't. And may we not begin to think that ministry is not of your will, or other ministries that we're about in this church are not of your will simply because we're not seeing fruit as quickly as we would like to. Lord, we believe that you're sovereign over all things. And Lord, we believe that what you have placed upon our hearts to do, you have placed upon our hearts to do. And we seek to be about our Father's business. So Lord, help us in each and every endeavor that our church undertakes. Lord, help us to know how to do it. Help us to know what would bring you the most honor and most glory. Even in our methods, in our means, Lord, show us. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to send people our way. And Lord, as my prayer has been, that godly women would be raised up for ministry to women in this church, and godly men would be raised up for leadership and for ministry to men in this church. And Lord, I believe that you're answering that prayer. Lord, we do want to ask prayer for those who have been having struggles in our church. I think about Troy and Shelley, Morgan, as they are still not back in their home. They're living in a travel trailer in their front yard as they are still awaiting repairs from flood damage. And they've been greatly discouraged. I know Troy has been greatly discouraged. And I pray, Lord, that you would just minister to their hearts and to their souls. The same with Timmy and Annette as they discovered water damage in their own home and are having to have much of their home torn out and replaced. And they're dealing with that right now. Lord, there's so many people who are dealing with struggles. Miss Marlene and the loss of her son. Lord, I just pray that you would keep these people encouraged, as I know it's so easy for them to become discouraged. And in some cases, even have their anger wrongly directed at you. Lord, minister to their hearts. Show us as a church how we could minister to them and be of an encouragement to them. Help us to be people who let them know that they're not alone, but they have brothers and sisters in Christ who stand with them in life. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we leave this place this evening. Lord, may we be people who see the opportunity to minister before us, and people who take advantage of that opportunity, redeeming the time for your kingdom's sake. Lord, protect us as we leave this place. Keep us safe and healthy until we come together again on this coming Lord's Day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.